May the peace of Christ be with you. This is Molly Vetter, Senior Pastor of the Westwood United Methodist Church in Los Angeles. Welcome to our Sanctuary Gathering podcast. Here we share the sermon preached on Sunday as a part of our Sanctuary Gathering. We hope that in these words you will be drawn closer to God and made more ready to love your neighbor. As a congregation, we embrace the words of the Hebrew prophet that are etched into the stairs that lead to our building, the calling to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We also believe that we're a richer congregation for the diversity of people who participate in our community, and we celebrate the diversity of age, race, gender identity, and sexual orientation that participate in our church. You are welcome in this place, and we hope you will participate. We invite you to do your own theology, to wrestle with questions of faith as we seek out what it means to be faithful Christians today. You're welcome to join us not only by listening in to this podcast, but we also invite you to join in our congregational life. Every Sunday, you're welcome to join us for worship at 9:30 a.m. You can join us in our beautiful sanctuary in Los Angeles at the corner of Warner and Wilshire, or online via our church Facebook page. All are welcome in our midst, and we thank you for being a part of our church. May these moments be a blessing to you today.
Hi, everyone. Good morning, Westwood. Happy Ramadan. Merry beginning of March Madness. I'm privileged to read you the overture to Psalm 119. Now, this psalm is one of the Psalms of Law. An English bishop a couple hundred years ago, Bishop Robb, said that to be a member of the club of Psalms of Law, you had to use all eight synonyms for law in your psalm. Here are the eight words: law, word, statutes, promise, commandments, ordinances, decrees, and precepts. And our reading has most of these. Here we go, the overture. How can young people keep their way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Do not let me stray from your commandments. I treasure your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the ordinances of your mouth. I delight in the way of your decrees as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Our gospel reading today from Matthew's gospel continues our Lenten journey alongside the story of the Apostle Peter. Already during the season of Lent, we've encountered Peter as he was called to follow Jesus, leaving his nets behind to follow. We've journeyed with Peter as he stepped out of the boat to walk on water, as he sank when he got afraid, and as Jesus rescued him. We've been with Peter as he declared Jesus to be the Messiah. And then last week, as he told Jesus not to be headed toward a life of crucifixion, and Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Between last week's text and this, a number of things have happened, including a mountaintop appearance during which Jesus was transfigured. But today's text includes a lesson on forgiveness and life together. I invite you to listen for the word of God. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault while the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you've regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, Not seven times, I tell you, but 77 times. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? O holy God, may my words and our thoughts and our lives reflect the fullness and beauty of your grace. We pray in your holy name. Amen. I've enjoyed journeying with Peter through this season of Lent, and here on the fifth Sunday, I know that we're nearing the end. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and then after that comes Easter. I appreciate how Peter has grown, the changes he's gone through on this journey of belief. And as I imagine his voice, the intonation with which he asks Jesus about forgiveness in the passage that we read today, I imagine that he speaks as a man who has both confidence and humility, right? He's got the strength of a faith that allowed him to see and follow Jesus, even when it meant leaving his life behind, the courage of someone who was willing to step out onto the water to walk, but who still found himself afraid from time to time. The learning and confidence of someone who saw Jesus as the Messiah, but didn't see the path that he would walk through arrest and crucifixion all the way to resurrection. I imagine that he feels like he's learned something as he asks this question. As I picture it, it's happening in a classroom with someone asking a question that they think they know the answer to. You've been in this classroom, someone who believes herself to be quite smart, asks a question to get the response they expect out of their teacher, right? It's a little like a planted, this never happened in your classroom, I'm sure, Dr. Holbert. It's a little like a plant in the room who's going to ask the question that occasions the teacher giving their most beloved teaching. So Peter asks Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times. And I think as Peter asks it, he imagines he's understood the depth of this grace, this expectation of love and forgiveness. And he got to this ripe, big, gigantic number. It's so much more than second chances, right? Or even three strikes before you're out. Seven times. Seven in our scriptural tradition, in traditions around the world, has so often been a number of fullness and wholeness of spiritual significance. We think of the seventh day after creation, the Sabbath day. It gives a pattern to the weeks of our lives. Seven. Seven times, Peter says, should I forgive? Seven times. And you can imagine his pride as someone who has accepted that this is his call and expectation, to be a seven-time forgiver. I don't know what other, if you're 50 pints of blood donor or 26.2-mile runner, what other numbers we use to mark our fulfillment of fulsome, abundant accomplishment. Seven times, Peter asks. And Jesus says, and here the translation becomes a bit ambiguous, either 77 times or 70 times seven times, either number vastly larger than seven. A number that I suspect would be so large you'd have to lose count. In an interpersonal relationship, if you were a forgiving person, if someone transgressed against you, by the 68th forgiveness, who's still keeping count? When you're that practiced at forgiveness, I think you have to let go of the. Either way, then, I think this number, 77 times, represents a far more vast abundance of grace, or put differently, perhaps an embodiment of forgiveness as a way of life, an uncountable sum, a difference of how you proceed through all your days with a heart disposed toward forgiveness. Poor Peter felt like he'd gotten there, right? I get it. I have to forgive over and over again. This isn't just about a second chance or three strikes before you're out. This is about seven times of forgiveness. And then Jesus replies, no, not seven times, but 77 times. I don't know about your journey of faith. If you started your faith journey as a young child, I'm confident in saying that your ways of thinking about and understanding God and the stories of our scripture have changed dramatically through your life. The ways that our brain development allows us to receive information and make decisions when we're children is at a different capacity than those of us who are adults. And so we learn the stories, and we learn rules for our faith. We learn simple truths that are easy to hold on to, that are concrete and real. Some of you have studied child development and could explain this far better than I. As we get older and our capacity for understanding and questioning grows, the simplicity of the faith that we received in our childhood begins to crack and break open. As we encounter things in life that are in tension with the simplicity that we believed in our youth. And whether that be questions about whether giant fish can actually swallow humans, or questions about whether we can really call God good when we experience injustice, devastation, and loss that are heartbreaking. All of us have our faith tested, pressed against, and broken open. And then we have to come to understand in a new and different way. Peter's on one of these journeys as he's trying to understand, having his ways of thinking broken open in every instance of interaction with Jesus, who wants to see a bigger view of what grace is really possible. Forgiveness is a difficult thing to explain simply or to make sense of in our lives. There are familiar phrases like an invitation to forgive and forget that feel unsatisfying when we walk with the reality of wounds and trauma that we've experienced in the past. So theologians and teachers and scholars invite us to think about forgiveness differently, not as an erasing of what's happened in the past, not as a forgetting of it, but as a way of moving forward with compassion and grace, perhaps a letting go of our desire for the demise of the one who has offended. I don't know what forgiveness has looked like in your life, but I suspect that all of us have had occasions when we needed to be forgiven by another and when we needed to experience forgiveness ourselves. But both of those conceptions of forgiveness, I think, miss out on something that's critical about forgiveness. I was reading an interview with Shaniqua Walker Barnes recently. It was published in Sojourners magazine a decade ago. Shaniqua Walker Barnes is a womanist theologian and also a psychologist. And she writes about forgiveness, inviting us to think about forgiveness as a personal experience. That this invitation, as Jesus gave it to Peter and to the disciples who were listening, the expectation of forgiveness is primarily about how we will choose to offer forgiveness to others, and it makes a difference for us. She defines forgiveness as this letting go of a desire to control or hold the other accountable in hostility, a letting go of hostility toward the other. And it begins then with internal work, but quickly has consequences on our relationships with others. As Jesus tells this story about forgiveness, gives this expectation of abundant forgiveness 77 times, it follows on the heels of a story about how to repair community, how to deal with someone who causes harm within the community. And it's a conflict, a process for dealing with conflict that involves the whole of the community. If someone wrongs you, you go first to that person. And if that doesn't work, you bring in some others from within the community. And then if that doesn't work, you bring it to the whole of the community. This is a process for dealing with conflict and harm that involves the whole of the relationships that we're a part of. We might imagine processes that we've tried practicing of restorative justice, of mediation, as in the same spirit of this process outlined here in the gospel. An invitation not to see a wrongdoing as something that needs abstract punishment from the outside, but it is an invitation to repair of the life of the community. Then, of course, in this conflict scheme, in this mechanism for dealing with conflict within the community, first you go to the person, then you pull other people in, then you go to the whole church, and then you treat them as Gentiles and outsiders, which on the surface sounds harsh, but you know what Jesus thought about Gentiles and outsiders, right? To some extent, for the one who wants to hold on to a just treatment of someone who's done harm, this is maybe the most troublesome, provocative line, because Jesus is always about extending grace to outsiders. In any case, in this particular text, as Jesus offers this invitation, this challenge, this bigger conception to Peter, he's pushing him to a different way of thinking. Now, one of the things that I found really helpful in the writing of Shaniqua Walker Barnes was an invitation to think about the difference between, and here she's borrowing from the work of another scholar, two terms that she uses are decisional forgiveness and emotional forgiveness. A decisional forgiveness is when you decide you want to forgive someone. It's a decision of will. And emotional forgiveness is the forgiveness that you practice sometimes over and over again as you work at the letting go of the hostility toward the other. This works really well, incidentally, for us Methodists who believe in a movements of grace, including the decision to belong in Christ's grace, and then we understand this lifelong journey toward Christian perfection. You decide to accept grace, and then you've got to figure out what that looks like in your life. In the same way, we decide to practice forgiveness, and then we have to figure out what that looks like. And because trauma so often is carried in our bodies, in our bones, in our minds, in our psychologies, in our emotions, and in our relationships, the decision to forgive has to be followed by a continuing, ongoing practice of emotional forgiveness. And sometimes I've found, even when I think I've done a good job and I have let go of hostility, a decade can pass and something else happens and it reactivates a hostility I thought had completely dissipated. The decision still stands, right? A decision to forgive, but the emotional forgiveness persists. What if this was something about what Jesus was pointing to when he was talking to Peter? That it could even be one transgression that requires 77 movements of forgiveness. That it's not enough to just say, I forgive you, and now we can move on. But true forgiveness requires us being attentive to that hostility and practicing letting it go. That forgiveness, if it's going to become a part of the fabric of our lives, is practiced again and again and again. Maybe then, this command, this instruction, this invitation to be people who forgive abundantly, not seven times, but 77 times, is an invitation to be people who think differently about who we are and how we are together, acknowledging that we carry the wounds of our lives with us always, and we're invited always to be a people who continue the work of letting go of hostility, of working for repair of relationships and belonging in the whole of community. Maybe then it's easier to knit it together with this process of growing in faith, the lifelong process of trying to understand the depth of God's love for us, which in our childhood comes in simple statements and lessons for belief. And as we grow in our intellectual development and in our lives, breaks apart and reforms and becomes something even bigger. I was thinking about the beloved character in the Ted Lasso series, Danny Rojas. You remember this player whose infectious enthusiasm for football literally bursts onto the field in season one as he declares, "Football is life." Any Ted Lasso people? His exuberance was uncontainable. The joy and the depth of his belief in football as the source of life was contagious and honestly a little off-putting. Like, it was so much. But because his joy seemed immutable, seemed so persistent, it so deeply knit into his being, it became charming. It wasn't an act he was putting on for 5 minutes, but the way he lived life every day. Until, of course, the crisis for him in the series, when he, with a powerful penalty kick, accidentally ends the life of the mascot, after which football becomes death. Until finally, I'm totally going to spoil the plot line, but you've had time to watch. He's able to reconcile that football is life, and football is death, and football is life. May seem trivial if you're not as devoted to soccer as Danny Rojas, but our faith sometimes bears these same marks of enthusiasm and falling apart, and it requires a reconnection, not ignorant of the realities of struggle and death, of trauma and harm, of imperfection and loss and grief, if we're to claim a God of eternal life. We have to move through this path of life and death to resurrection that's coming. A promise of God, not ignorant of the pain, but bearing the wounds of crucifixion, Christ returns to offer us belonging in the fullness of God. All through the season of Lent, every Sunday, we've been borrowing phrases from the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," and we'll sing this beloved hymn again today. This week, the phrase we borrow is "teach me," which I find very unsatisfying because I think you've got to do the whole line, right? Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Which is to say, teach me how to sing this anthem of hope, this song of deep love, this song of resurrection that's been through death already. Teach me to practice in my life, in my bones, and in my relationships with others, a forgiveness that cannot be counted because it's so knit into the fibers of who I am. Teach me to live, to sing, to breathe that kind of trust in the power of God, whose forgiveness is more persistent than we can ever quite echo back, whose love is deeper than we can imagine, whose hope comes in every circumstance. Teach me to sing that song, which is, I think, why we come to church, at least why I come to church every Sunday. to get practiced at singing these songs, at living this life in a community of compassion and accountability and unfailing love and grace. We live together to learn the rhythms, to practice the tune, to sing along to the song which comes as if from God, to allow us to believe in and live a love more amazing than we can possibly know. May we sing on. Amen.